Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
What do y'all do on Wednesday night?
We study Deuteronomy, go.
Yeah? Deuteronomy, huh? But I want to tell you, there is some things here that will give you insight, and there are some... All my life, people have told me what the Old Testament said. All my life, people have said, this means this, and this means this, in the New Testament. And I want to tell you, as I go through the Old Testament chapter by chapter, I just find a lot of misconceptions in the mind of the popular concept of Christians about the Old Testament. Now, there we go. A bunch of them. And I think several are going to be cleared up in this ninth chapter of Deuteronomy. The last chapter was kind of a... Sorry about that, Wendell. The last chapter was kind of an antithesis between forgetting and remembering. Well, the ninth chapter is a play on the word, you stiff-necked bunch of people, you. The whole chapter is a recapitulation of the stubbornness, the obstinance, the rebelliousness, the uncontrollableness of the people of Israel. Now, you know, the question that's always haunted me is, what does exactly it mean that the Jews are the chosen people? I mean, really, what does that mean? Why did God choose them? What was the purpose of them choosing them? And all that. The ninth chapter of Deuteronomy says to me one thing very positively. The reason that God chose the Jews is exactly because they were so stinking obstinate that when God can love a people who are that rebellious and that stiff-necked, it brings out the characteristic in God of faithfulness and love. I think one reason, based on Deuteronomy 9, that God chose Israel was their stinkingness. Have you ever thought about that? They weren't chosen because they were so good. They were chosen because they were so... You see if you agree with me. I want to read verses 1 through 6, and then let's deal with that. Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in and to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, and the people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, who you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? And know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire, and he will destroy them and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. It is because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for your uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness the Lord is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Oh, this would be a good little verse to put on a Christmas card. It's really, really complimentary, you know. Too often we think, boy, I'm really something, and God's just finally seeing my potential. Oh. Don't we think that sometimes? Boy, God's really lucky to have me. You ever do that? Well, the Jews do it and did it. And for all the wrong reasons, just like we do it and did it. Now, this little phrase in the first one, it says, the nation's greater and mightier than you. This is exactly what Deuteronomy 7:7 says. God chose you not because you were great in number. God chose you because you were few in number and were a slave to Pharaoh. So number one reason why God chose Israel, they were a small, captive nation. They weren't even a nation. They were a loose amalgamation of tribes. They were a family group. So number one, God didn't choose them because of their greatness. God chose them because of their smallness. And 7:7 will back that up. And then because they were slaves too. Now, and number two, these few verses, 1 and 2, are going to show how really hard the land is. These nations are great and strong, and their cities are fortified. Let me ask you a question. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, don't we? The Bible says it, we believe it, right? I'm setting you up, but we do believe that, don't we? When the Bible says the cities are fortified to heaven, does that mean the cities are as tall as that seems to imply? What is that? That is a figure of speech. Every time Jesus told the disciples something, they took it at the most crude, literal way. Well, we can't eat your flesh and drink your blood, Jesus. What's the matter with you? Well, Jesus wasn't talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They always took Jesus too literally. And I just want to tell you something. I think sometimes we in our Western mindset read the Old Testament and we interpret it with our background and we interpret it literally and we wonder why we're confused. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever say to someone, God, open the door for me? Now, if you wrote that down in a book, God opened the door for me, and 2,000 years from now, 6,000 years, somebody wrote that and said, do you think God actually opened the door? Now, you had no more in mind that God stood there with a body and turned the door handle and opened the door. You're saying something theologically about the purpose of God in your life by faith. The Old Testament's written that way. Language is written in symbols. So I think one reason that we misunderstand a lot of the Old Testament is we just take it letter by letter. If God said it's fortified to heaven, those cities are fortified. No. They're big, strong, walled cities. We're going to get that again in just a minute. In verse 2 it says, and the people who inhabit them are what? They're called the Anakim. Now, every time in your Bible you see a Hebrew word that has a little thing, I am on the end of it. And there's a whole bunch of them. That is the way that the Hebrew forms the plural. K-I-M, Kim, that means the sons of Anak. Little Anak. Now, who is Anak? A-N-A-K. Well, you have to have a reference Bible if you want to know what this means. Or a concordance. And if you'll look up in your reference Bible or concordance, you'll find there's a problem. The problem is this word means two different things. It can refer, like the word Rephaim, which it means the same thing, it's a plural. It can refer to a ethnical group, a tribe, a group of people, an ethnical group. Or it can refer to the size of these people, and we call them the giants. Goliath may have been something along those lines, especially the king Og was one of those that they defeated when they just went up in there and defeated the kingdom of Og. He had a bed that was about 12 foot long, 6 foot wide. Now that's a real king-size bed for you. So you say, well, what does it mean here? Your English translation could not possibly tell you which one to take because it doesn't do a good job. That's why it's so important for the church to have men that know the original languages. That's why it's important to have trained preachers. That's why it's worth it to pay for seminaries. That's why it's worth it for the years of some of us to be in every church. The Hebrew does not have a definite article here. Therefore, it's talking about the size of the men, not the ethnic background. Now, that is never meant to intimidate you. For you know the great teacher is not a grammarian, is it? Who is the great teacher? The Holy Spirit of God. And everything that you need for faith and salvation, God will show you by His Spirit out of the book. But He has given pastors, teachers, professors to the Christian body to help them understand the Bible. Well, I hope you're not threatened by it, but I want to tell you, you need to encourage every young preacher you ever meet. Go to seminary, get all the education you can, and God will use what you let Him use. If you're sharp, God will use it. If you're not, God will use that too. Now, notice if you would please, in verse 3, it talks about that God crossing over before you. See, God's been telling them, you're not going to do it, I'm going to do it. He's been saying, I'm going to give you it. I'm going to send the hornets ahead of you. I'm going to do it. But you've got to get ready for war, and you've got to go out and fight. But I'm the one who's going to be doing it. Now, when it calls God a consuming fire, what in the world is it saying about God? What in the Old Testament What do we know that the word consuming fire? What attributes about deity is that trying to convey? Excuse me? Okay, that's true. God is holy. Every time God appears, he appears in some kind of fire, doesn't he? Came down Mount Sinai, appeared in the burning bush. It's a symbol of holy and holiness and purity. So the implication of that, it also implies judgment, doesn't it? It burns the dross off of whatever is impure that it meets. So the fact that God is a consuming fire means that one aspect of God giving the land to Israel is a judgment on the people in the land. Now, how many times have I heard people tell me, well, God's unfair. He took the land from one group of people and gave it to his favorite Israelites. That is just not true. That is absolutely, categorically not true. And if you'll just mark down these verses, you'll find, and next time somebody says that, will you please show them this? First of all, it says, and this is not the first part, but this consuming fire is going to pick up on it. God has brought me to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them. And God says that twice in verse 4 and verse 5. And then if you will just jump back over with me to Genesis 15, 16, you'll see this is exactly what God told Abraham hundreds of years before when he said, then in the fourth generation you shall return here, meaning you'll come out of the exile in Egypt, okay? For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The word Amorite is a collective term for all the tribes in the promised land. God said 400 years earlier, no, you can't have the land. I'm still giving them a chance to repent. I'm still waiting for them to turn to me. But by the time you get ready to come, they will not return to me, and their iniquity will be full. God took the land away from them not because he loved Israel so much, but it was a temporal judgment on their sinfulness. Mark that down, please. And then I want to put a postscript to that. Before you jump on God's case about taking the land away from one tribe and giving it to another, I want to remind you that when Israel sinned and turned away from God and backslid and became idolatrous, God did the very same thing to Israel with the Babylonians that he did to the nations that had that land. He took it away from them and had their children killed and their pregnant women killed and their homes taken away and their temple destroyed. God will do it to any people that turns their back on him some way. So it's not a flaw in God's nature. It's a flaw in man's understanding. We're too willing to cast stones instead of search the Bible. Now, another reason, in verse 4, verse 5, give three reasons why God took the land away from one people and gave it to them. I've mentioned one. It was a temporal judgment against the peoples of that nation. There's another reason. And this reason says, Israel, I want you to know something else. When you get in the land and you get your big pretty homes and you get your fine synagogues and you get it all set up and you think you're so hot and you say in your heart, it's because of our righteousness that we have all this. It's because we're so good and holy, and we do things so right, and we're so marvelous in God's sight. God says before they ever went, I want you to know right now that I didn't give you this land because you're so hot, and you're so righteous, and you're so good, because you're not. Now, folks, that takes away God being favorite. That takes away Israel's favoritism. God just put it on the line. You aren't righteous. I'm not giving it to you because you're a favorite. You aren't so hot, so don't think you are. Temporal judgment. Israel's not favorite at all. And number three, and you find it right there in the last part of verse 5, God did it to confirm a promise that he made to the forefathers that we just mentioned back in Genesis 15, 16. But really, all that does is just put the problem back one more, or two more, three more, four more generations, doesn't it? Why did God choose Abraham? God did not choose Abraham because he was the only righteous person in all the world, because Abraham wasn't righteous. If you just read Abraham's life, Abraham was a turkey. And just read his life. He was willing to save his own stinking life, let his wife be called his sister twice, and lied about it. So, you know, he's not some great fellow God picked out. God picked him because God had to pick somebody. God wanted to redeem man, through the instrumentality of man. And so God had to pick somebody, and Abraham happened to be it, because at least Abraham was pliable in God's will, and Abraham would listen. But there's probably many men like that. Many men. So, I don't think Abraham was so hot why God picked him, but Abraham was a man that was capable of believing. And God picked up on Abraham's belief in the middle of Abraham's sin to make him righteous. So, three reasons. The sin of the nations, it's not for the righteousness of Israel, and it's because of the promise that God made. I want to say one thing. The reason I believe the Bible is God's Word is, and I don't understand all the time why God does something. Matter of fact, I don't understand at all why God does things. But I want to tell you this. Once He says He'll do it, you can just mark it down He's going to do it. You can just trust. When God finally says something, you can just trust He is going to do it. And so that's the basis of all this thing. God promised He's going to do it. Now, I want to go back briefly and pick up on this word righteousness, because it doesn't appear very often. The Hebrew word righteousness is a word that means a standard, a ruler, a norm, a guideline, a plumb line, some kind of straight measuring thing. The standard by which God judges a man's righteousness is never the man's own life or the man's orthodoxy or the man's faith or the man's lifestyle. God, the only standard of righteousness that there is in all the Bible is God Himself. You are to be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now that's a rough standard, and no man makes that. That's why God has to give us that standard in some kind of gift. It's never merited, it's never earned, it's never bought, it's never deserved. The righteousness of God is the standard of God Himself. And that's why it always has to be given in grace. Okay? Then, if you would, in verse 6, when it says, "And you are a stubborn people." Now, it says it again in verse 13, and it says the same thing again in verse 24, except it uses the word rebellious. Now, the word, what does your translation have? Stubborn, stiff-necked. Literal Hebrew is hard of neck. Now, what does that mean? What does hard of neck mean? Well, let's go back to the context of its day. They plowed with oxen. An oxen is controlled with a sharp pointed stick. If you want an oxen to go faster, the back of his heels, you poke right about there. And the way you control that big, powerful animal is just that little stick right there in the back of his feet, and he'll go faster. If you want to control him to the right or the left, you tap him on the neck. The stiffness of neck means that an oxen pulling the plow will not go where you tell the oxen to go. You hit him on the neck and he just goes, keeps on going where he wants to. Now, does that describe God's people at all? Huh? Are we people that know what God wants us to do and yet we are not willing to do it? Now, God said Israel was an, paraphrase, uncontrollable, spiritually insensitive, rebellious people. I'm not going to say anything else. I want you to read verses 7 down through 21, please. And I want to hit the theme first. The theme from now on is, you are stinking. and Moses is going to start telling them why. I want you to remember this. Every time that happens, when you read 7 through down through 22, I want you to put an A, a B, a C, a D, and we'll find how many examples Moses uses from the background of the Israelite people to prove the point that they are uncontrollable. Okay? Verse 7 through 22, put A, B, C, D, or however how many it takes, okay? If you don't have a Bible, look on with somebody else, please. Chapter 9 picks it up slowly. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord. And then this is the whole setting for the rest of this, is what they did in the wilderness to make God angry with them. Now, he starts off with Horeb and how... what they did there. And then notice down there in verse 9 where it says 40 days. That word 40 days is used in 9. It's used in 11. It's used again over there in 18, I think. Let's ask you a theological question. O'clock on one day and 40 days later exactly at 12 o'clock on that day, Is that what it's saying when it says, I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights? From 12 o'clock one day to 12 o'clock 40 days later? Is that what it's saying? Be a few small problems, like number one, they didn't keep a calendar like that. They went by months, and they were lunar months, and not months that would be into something that we could take count 40. Besides, the whole deal of a watch is totally gone to them. The whole idea of a seven-day week and all our kind of modern time and all that we think about weeks and days, the Hebrews did not have that. They didn't have sundials. They had a lunar calendar, the phase of the moon. Because the word 40 is used so often in the Bible to describe time, and let's just think, where is the first time we get 40 from? And it rained 40 days and 40 nights and the sewers backed up, right? Bill Cosby. Jesus in the wilderness, how long? 40 days, 40 nights. Moses up on the mountain, 40 days, 40 nights. Moses repents and prays for him, intercessors, 40 days, 40 nights. Now there's some other ones and I've forgotten, so what are some other ones? Right? They wandered in the wilderness 40 years, the children of Israel. Moses stayed out in the desert before that 40 years. Egypt, well, 400, so it's still a derivative of that, which would be 40 times 10. 40 years in the wilderness. Do you see what I'm saying? 40. If you read the Bible, you know 40 begins to take on a symbolical quality of indefinite long length of time. Not 12 o'clock and 40 days later, 12 o'clock. It is an indefinite long period of time. Now, what you say, what does that mean? A week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks? Well, I don't know what it means, but I know it means an indefinite long period of time. You know, you don't scratch on a rock 40 times and come out of the wilderness. It's not that kind of thing. So it is a number that's used so often in regards to time that because of that, we think it means an indefinite long period of time. Okay? Now, notice where it says, I neither ate bread nor drank water. That's exactly what it says over here in verse 18. Let me ask you another question. How many guys you know, including Jesus, can live for 40 days and 40 nights with no water or food? Friends, you don't last 3 days no water, do you? Now, Jesus and Moses, we have to decide something. We do believe in a supernatural God, do we not? And we have no qualms about God can do what he wants to do. So if this is an example of God miraculously preserving Moses' life in the face of no physical sustenance, and I can believe that, and I have no problems with it. But again, is this not another example of our Western literalness forced onto an Eastern text? Don't you think Moses was saying, I fasted when I was with God, and I don't remember eating or drinking. I fasted and I was with God. Now, I don't think Moses is saying, I never took a drop of water or never took a piece of bread. Moses was going to fast. For how long, we don't know. I think it's saying that I was serious about this deal. Now, it may have been he didn't drink for 40 days. I have no problem with God doing that if God wants to do it. But again, I think it is a way of speaking. We do the same thing. We talk in ways that people understand what we're saying, but what we say is never meant to be taken literal. Example, I'm all ears, tell me. And that, many things we could say like that. Well, I was so mad, I could have just... You weren't that mad, were you? Well, no, but... We say things to convey meaning. Moses was serious, and he fasted, and he was with God a long, indefinite period of time. Okay, now it may be literal, it may not be. I tend to think it's Oriental overstatement. And this, I wish we had some people who were Oriental here that joined this church, because we'd get something. If they were raised in the Orient, we'd have a blessing from their insight. Oriental people say something like this, unless you hate father and mother, you can't be my disciple. That's just Oriental as it can be. That has nothing to do with father and mother. That has everything to do with an Oriental expression of supreme loyalty and love. The New Testament's full of these Oriental expressions also. Jesus oftentimes, we call it overkill in our society, and we don't like it much. If somebody makes too hard of a point, no matter how good it is, we tend to turn them off. But the Orientals are just opposite. The harder you make the point, the more you overstate it, the more you exaggerate it, that to them is just, that's the way you do it. So think about that, please, when you're interpreting the Bible. It has nothing to do with a belief in the inerrancy of the Bible. Friends, I'm locked into the Bible, God's Word. It's authoritative. It's without error in my understanding. But that doesn't mean we can't butcher it and not take it in the context of its day and the normal use of language, does it? Well, notice you have two tables of stone in verse 10. Now, because of the background of Deuteronomy in the Caesarian treaties, and that is just a Hittite treaty of a covenant between a king and his people, because of that background and what we know from archaeology, instead of like the old commentators saying that we have two halves, one half is man's relationship to God and the other half is man's relationship to man, what we probably have, knowing archaeology as we do in our day, is two complete copies. Two complete copies. Instead of two halves of one copy. Now, when it says written by the finger of God, what does that mean? That means God made a finger for himself and he wrote with his finger on that rock. Dummy. Bible says it. That says it. Well, if God wanted to do it that way, could God do it that way? If you'll look up in your concordance, if you'll look up in your reference Bible, if you'll look in the margin, if your Bible is a good enough Bible to have references, to the phrase, the finger of God. And if you will just follow that through the four or five places it's used in the Old Testament, not in this context, you'll see the finger of God is a way of saying the authority, the power, the origin is God. That's what it's saying. These are God's words, not Moses' words. Moses didn't think these up in his intellectual mind. Moses didn't sit down and say, let me think about murder. What should I say about murder? God revealed on his own authority, by his own cognition, by his own origin and will, these words. And the way the Hebrew expressed it is, God wrote it by his finger. Well, I thought this is the best place in the world to talk about figurative language because, boy, we have all different kinds right here in this thing. Please, read the Bible and let the language speak. Let the language speak. Verse 12, we have the molten image, and that was a tremendous experience in the life of Israel. Is the molten image a breaking of the first commandment or the second commandment? What is the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other God before me. What's the second commandment? Thou shalt not make for thyself any graven image of things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Which one is it broken? No fair. The older commentators would say that what we have here is a breaking of the first commandment, idolatry. Cecil B. DeMille, in his picture of the Bible, pictures the golden calf as a god to lead them out of the desert because Moses' God is gone. That is absolutely. And I tell you, DeMille wasn't a very good biblical Jew because he didn't understand them. This was not doing away with Yahweh and bringing a new god in out of from Egypt. It was not that at all. This was a physical representation of Yahweh God. We know now from archaeology that many of these countries used certain animals, and that it wasn't the animal they worshipped, but they believed that their deity stood on the animal invisibly, and the animal was a representation of that deity. That's exactly what they were doing about Yahweh God. They wanted something they could see and feel and touch to represent God. As a matter of fact, I didn't go one more step and show you why I think that. If you will look at Solomon's temple and the furniture of Solomon's temple, you'll find the laver in Solomon's temple is sitting on four bulls facing every direction. He said, I thought I'm supposed to make golden images. You know, this is not talking about art or any kind of form of art or any kind of drawings. It's talking about worship. Now, those bulls, in a sense, in some sense, we're supposed to symbolize the presence of spiritual forces. I'll give you one more example. In the angelic beings that we know as the seraphim, four faces. One is a human, one is an eagle, one is a lion, and one is a what? Ox or bull. The Old Testament is full of the bull trying to be identified with Yahweh, and they would not have it. Okay. Now, notice, if you would, in verse 14 where it says, and I want to ask this question before I read this, and I want you to answer before I talk about it. Discussion question two. Is verse 14 a true reflection of God's nature? If not, what is it? Verse 14, read it. Terrific. Adam A, is verse 14 a faithful representation of the nature of God? That's like God saying, I'm taking my ball and I'm going home. I ain't playing this game no more. And if you want to come with me, I'll let you. The rest of those guys are out. Okay, it is very similar to the promise he made with Abraham. Except Abraham never saw the land that God promised, and here Moses was poised. Right? I think it is the same thing, not as the promise to Abraham, but as the testing of Abraham with his son Isaac. That son embodied the promise of God. Israel embodied the promise of God for Moses, and I think God wanted to see Moses. Do you have a selfless, unconditional love for this people? Moses, are you really committed to this people? I think it was a test of Moses. I don't think it had anything to do with the nature of God. Just like I don't think offering Isaac as a sacrifice had anything to do with the nature of God. It was testing Abraham. Right? So I think God was going to say, Moses, are you really serious? You going to follow through with this? Well, Moses says, God, one of the most beautiful intercessory prayers in all the Old Testament is when Moses prays 40 days, 40 nights without eating that God would not destroy the people who had balked at him and griped at him and ate on him and rebelled against him and tried to stone him three or four times. Those are the people that Moses was willing to die for. And it goes so far as saying, God, if you can't forgive them, you take my name out of the book that thou hast written. Yes, Jimmy. And he would say, if you're going to destroy them, I'll just go with them. And that is one of the most beautiful intercessory prayers in all the Old Testament. And God was molding Moses' character by allowing him to come to that kind of faith and that kind of commitment and that kind of understanding. So, Moses, I think that's what it is. And then notice it says in verse 15, so I turned and came down the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire. What is that? Well, you just read Sinai, it looks like there was one unbelievably gigantic thunderstorm. And many times God is called, that God rides in the thunder clouds in the Psalms. And it must have been lightning or a glow or something, but it's a symbol of the presence of the Holy God. And every time Holy God appears, there is some kind of fire or illuminating thing around him. And the people scared death. I can imagine. And then notice that Moses comes down, and verse 17, he smashes the tablets. Now this was kind of like, Moses was kind of sticking the knife in under the third rib and then turning it. He was saying to them, you're so proud of this covenant of yours. The day this covenant was ratified is the day you broke it. The day it went into effect is the day you broke it. Archaeologically, to smash
these Caesarian treaties was to make the covenant null and void. The very day that Israel entered into a special, unique, wonderful covenant is the very day that it was broken.
Now, notice if you would, please, in I've already talked about 18. I think I'll just go on. Verse 19, Moses says, "But the Lord listened to me at that time." Please put down Exodus 32, verses 30 through 35. That's that beautiful prayer of intercession by Moses. And right here in verse 20 is the only place in all the Bible that it says, "And Moses had to pray especially for Aaron," because Aaron really played the fool. And you can find that in Exodus 30, verses 1 and following. Aaron's the one that made that stinking calf. The high priest made that calf. And so Moses had to pray for Aaron that he wouldn't be killed. Now, notice verse 22. Well, verse 21, notice what Moses did. He dusted that calf up so small, and then he ground the gold up and put it in the river so that they couldn't keep any of that gold for themselves, because that gold became detestable. Now, how long do you think it takes a guy to smash a golden image with the kind of tools they had in that day? 10 hours? 30 hours? How does it take to grind gold to powder with the kind of instruments they had? No iron, no steel. Bronze at best. Friends, Moses worked on that iron a long time. And for hours they heard him beating on that thing and smashing that thing. I bet it was days he smashed that thing up. And then they probably were thinking, "Boy, we'll get the gold back," and Moses dumped it in the river. Knowing Jewish mentality, does that eat their lunch? Yeah. That's a different time. Different setting, yeah. Yeah, he did another setting, but not the golden calf. It was a different thing. Yeah. This time he dumps it in the water. But some other stuff he makes them eat to eat it, yeah. Salt and pepper and gold, I guess. Verse 22. You see these different names, these Hebrew names? I'm going to try to pronounce them, and you write the place over them. Each one of them is a rebellion. It is a rebellion of Israel against God. Taberah, Numbers 11, 1 through 3. Massah, Exodus 17, 1 through 7. Kibrot Havavah, which means the graves of lust in Hebrew, Numbers 11, 31 through 35. Kadesh Barnea, Deuteronomy 1, 19 through 40. So there's just, I don't know how many there are, I didn't count them, but I know there's a bunch of times, a bunch of different incidents that Israel proved to be a stiff-necked people. I will tell you, it's a theological insight to me. This is something I haven't read, but I think it's very true. I think God chose Israel because she was so obstinate that the faithfulness and the love and the grace and the mercy of God would shine more clearly with an obstinate people than it would with a people who had been faithful. I think God chose Israel because she was so bad. Next time somebody tells you they have a chosen people, just tell them to read Deuteronomy 9. Now, notice if you will, please. Let's go down to verse 26, okay? It's kind of a recapitulation of 18. It's not a different 40 days. The same 40 days mentioned up in 18. And verse 26 says, "And I prayed to the Lord." Now, Moses prays three prayers, three aspects of this prayer to God. The prayer is, "Why should I spare Israel? Why shouldn't I destroy them and start over?" Now, Moses has three reasons, very important reasons, why God should not destroy Israel. Now, these are theological gems, if you please, and listen clearly and write them down for sure. A is found in verse 26. "O Lord God, do not destroy thy people, even thine inheritance, whom thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, whom thou hast brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand." Number one, God, look what you've done in the past. God, you acted in a mighty way to redeem this people. God, you just seem like you came right down from heaven and acted and in a marvelous way. God, don't negate your powerful acts in the past. Number two, 27.
Remember thy servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and do not look at the stubbornness of this people or at their wickedness or at their sin. Number two reason, why, God, should you not destroy Israel? God, remember your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God, you've acted in the past. That's one reason. Don't stop it now. God, your promise is binding. God, you promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You promised in Genesis 15:16 that in a certain amount of time you'd bring this people out. So God, you promised. Now come across. And then verse 28. Otherwise, the land from thou didst bring us may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which thou hast promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. I'd put it this way. Point number three was, God, because of your reputation, don't do it. There's a better way to put that theologically. It's called God for your namesake. And I want to read you a passage to show you how theologically correct this is. Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9 through 11. Isaiah 48, 9 through 11. Listen as I read this. Isaiah 48, 9 through 11. For the sake of my name, I delayed my wrath. And for my praise, I restrained it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Why did God do everything for Israel? Because God promised it, and God's name was involved. And God is going to do it because God is for himself. God's reputation is at stake when God makes a promise, and he's going to do it because of that. For my namesake. You are interesting. Say, just look up in your concordance little phrase, my namesake, or for my name's glory, or for my something, and you'll be amazed number of times that's given for a reason why God does that. Okay, I think that's all I have. By the way, the little phrase in verse 29, by thy outstretched arm, always in the Bible, when it talks about God's right arm, God's outstretched arm, my arm is not shortened that I couldn't act. The phrase thy arm is a Hebraic way of talking about God's act. Not that God has an arm. It's that when they talk about God's outstretched arm or God's mighty right arm, it's talking about that God has power, God acts with it.